So, as Pastor Paul was saying, bring you a message tonight on the doctrines of grace. And it is important to talk about the doctrines of grace, especially because, like the shirt I'm wearing says, theology matters. And if it mattered to our Lord, then it should definitely matter to us. There's a quote here. I don't know why it doesn't show up here in my notes, but I'm going to read it to you. And this is by Arthur W. Pink. I think this will get us off in the right direction here tonight. It says, "We are born spiritually blind and cannot be restored without a miracle of grace. No sinner ever comes to Christ until the Holy Spirit first comes to him. And no sinner will savingly believe on Christ until the Spirit has communicated faith to him." All right. So we see here that faith obviously is a gift from God, and we're going to see that all throughout our text tonight. And for those of us who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I know we've got a lot of children in here. And looking back, we know that our faith is a miracle. That God communicated faith to us is no small thing. And the reason why we can trust that the Lord will keep us until the end is because it is him who holds us in his hand, not us who cling to him. It's not our strength that determines that we make it to the finish line. It is God and God alone. So before we get into John chapter 6, verses 37 through 44, why don't I open us up in prayer? Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful for your church, Lord. But most of all, Father, I'm so grateful for you. And I'm grateful for the atoning work of your son on my behalf and for on the behalf of your people, Lord. Because without you and without your work, without your resurrection power, Lord, without you getting up from the dead and your active obedience, Lord, we would never, ever gather. We would have no reason to gather because we would still be in our sins and our faith would be futile. But Father, that is not the case, Lord. You conquered life perfectly and death, the grave, Lord. You are victorious, and because of that, we gather to bring glory to your name. And I pray, Father, that you would fill me with courage and boldness to bring your word here tonight, that you would open the ears of your people and that they would receive it with grace, and that you would remove any error and bless my feeble efforts here tonight as well, Lord. Pray that you would do all this to the glory of your son. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. So we are in John chapter 6 tonight. In preparation for this message, I was wondering how many of us in our understanding hold to a biblical position on salvation. And I'm not talking about do we believe that Jesus is the only way to God, but do we understand how God saves us? Do we understand why God saves us? Do we understand for what reason that when God saves us, what took place? How did that all happen? Because I believe most Christians don't really get a good grasp on that. And we could be hit in the head with this a million times and we still wouldn't understand it unless the Lord's grace would grant us understanding. Like it says in Ephesians, we need the eyes of our understanding enlightened. And in that, many of us come from a Jesus loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved background. I come from that. I was a Roman Catholic my whole life. So then going to another Baptist church, I was like, oh, that sounds about right. I want everybody to have a chance. I want everybody to make it. But salvation is not like socialism. Everybody doesn't get a chance. There are many people who live and walk and breathe in this world from the cradle to the grave. They never hear the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the grace of God that you even hear the law of God. The law is a means to grace. That doesn't mean you work your way to God, but it's the grace of God that you even hear that you're a sinner. Think of how many people in this world never even get to hear that. And so Paul said, I would not have known sin if it weren't for the law. Many people have no idea that they have broken God's law and that they're in danger of judgment. So as we gather here tonight, I want us to think about that. Many of us have been taught this, oh, I have a free will. It's like Burger King, McDonald's, a round table. I have it my way. I'll have Jesus, Buddha, or Muhammad. But that's not how salvation works. A lot of us think that, oh, Jesus died for everyone in general, but no one in particular. But the Bible does not teach that. And I'm going to absolutely try my best to demonstrate that clearly here tonight. I'm very passionate about this because, as we see tonight in this text, the Lord was passionate about it. The Lord is passionate about his truth. Okay, we've had people come up to us and say many a times, so you're saying that my mom or dad might be in hell? Well, yes, if they did not believe in Jesus, they are in hell. And God put them there? Absolutely, God put them there. We are to fear not him who can kill the body, but we are to fear him who was able to cast both body and soul into hell. And he does cast both body and soul into hell. How do they get to hell? People send themselves to hell? Do people create themselves? I don't think so. God must be glorified among his people. He said that when the sons of Aaron came with Nadab and Abihu, and they had offered this strange fire, this innovation that God had not instructed them. When he killed Aaron's sons, Aaron held his peace. And he said, Yahweh's response was, among all the people, I must be glorified. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. So when we consider what we're hearing here tonight, I want us to really dig in to try to make sense of this. I titled this message, The Doctrines of Grace in John chapter 6. Now, what are the doctrines of grace? The doctrines of grace are TULIP, an acronym for total depravity. That is, man is born completely in ruin, sinful, and in darkness. He's not as evil as he could be by the grace of God, but he is unable and unwilling to come to God. The sinner is a rebel by nature. He is a child of wrath. He is born into the world blind and lost and ruined, dead in trespasses and sins. And the U stands for unconditional election. That is, that God does not look down the corridors of time and see that Peter will choose God. That's not how God chooses. God chooses, his grace is based unconditionally. When he chooses, it is not based off of foresight or foreknowledge of what a sinner will do, but is based solely on the good pleasure of his will. That his grace, his electing grace, is unconditional. It's nothing in the sinner that moves God to choose him, but he does it according to the good pleasure of his will, because he predestined all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. And then there's limited atonement or particular atonement. That's not to diminish the work of Christ, but it's to say that Christ had a people in mind that he took to the cross. It's a very solemn doctrine when we think about it, that our names are written in the book of life from eternity past, and we certainly don't deserve that. That should make us grateful for our salvation. A lot more grateful. The I, irresistible grace. That is, when God commands the sinner to come to life, the sinner does not say, no thanks, I'm still dead. The sinner responds to the command in obedience. The gospel itself is a command. And the only way you will respond to the gospel of God is if God enables you to do so, enables me to do so. Remember, we were dead. Adam died, and we were born dead in Adam. And so in order for us to call out to Christ, God must raise us to life, causing us to be born again. And then we will cling in faith to Christ. So that is the T, the U, the L, and the I, and the P, perseverance of the saints, or preservation of the saints, that when God saves us, we will be preserved. We will persevere. We will always be believers. You won't be saved. Your faith may wax and wane and go cold. You may have peaks and valleys. It may go sideways. But you will always believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that is TULIP. And we're going to not have to look very hard to see this all throughout our text tonight. So some of the background in John chapter 6, this will get us a flavor for why 37 through 44, why I chose to keep those verses. So in John 6, we have a discourse between Jesus and the disciples after the Lord had miraculously fed the 5,000 and traveled on the Sea of Tiberias where he walked on the water. And they were afraid. They thought they were seeing a ghost. But the disciples had an advantage over the crowds because they saw things that they didn't see, that the crowd didn't see. So after feeding the crowd in verse 27, Jesus told the people not to labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures the everlasting life. I'm in John chapter 6, I'm sorry, verse 27. I see some of you turning pages. At this point in the exchange, he was teaching them that the purpose of his miracles was to point them to the heavenly bread, which is Jesus himself, and to demonstrate not just that they had a need to survive in this life, but their greater need was to have Christ, to have their sins forgiven, to have their sins blotted out. Because Jesus is the Savior of the world, which means there's only one Savior, but he's also the sustainer of the world. He's also the sustainer of the world. That means he keeps everything going. Like Pastor Paul just got through preaching in Hebrews on, I think it's verse 4, when he says he upholds all things by the word of his power. So this illustration, they could not see what the Lord was doing miraculously. They only saw what they wanted in front of them, the physical food. And so the Lord was showing them that they were dependent not only on the Lord for physical needs to nourish their bodies, but also for the food which would save their souls. The food that is none other than Christ himself. Later on in John 6, in verses 50 and 51, some of the most hardest sayings in scripture, Jesus said, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Then again, in verse 54, he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." He is the bread that came down from heaven. And in order to be saved, we must feast on Christ. That is to say, by grace through faith in his active obedience on our behalf, his death, burial, and resurrection. When we gather at the Lord's table, we are feasting on Christ. None of these things save us. We're saved by grace through faith, not on account of faith. I think it was Lorraine Bodner that stated that so eloquently. Romans 5:10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're saved by his life. He lived a perfect, victorious life. He kept every jot and every tittle of the law. That's why when he got into it with the Pharisees, he said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it because he never broke the law. Christ is our life. Without Christ, we do not have eternal life. That was the discourse in John chapter 6. And by the way, John 6 is a sermon in and of itself. So I'm just narrating a sermon that was preached by the greatest man who ever walked the world, God himself. So they needed to understand that as well. The greater context of John 6. So as we see the masses using these miracles, the Lord was showing that he was the long-awaited promised one, the Messiah, the ones that the scripture spoke of, the King of Israel. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know him." Christ is the one who did the miracles. It says that God did them through him. Many times the scriptures speak this way, that the Father was at work through the Son. So him revealing, again, the purpose of the miracles were to reveal that he was the Messiah, okay? And many of his disciples understood that. We were talking about that in Sunday school, how Nathaniel and the rest of them kept saying, "We found the Messiah, we found the Messiah." They were excited because they knew that, and they saw his knowledge of them. When he told Nathaniel, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." He was like, "How do you know me?" That was sufficient enough knowledge for him to say, this is him. This is who we've been waiting for. Luke 4, 18 and 19 testify to this as well. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So when Christ read this in Luke 61 in the temple, God providentially caused the reading to be about himself. The very day Jesus went up to the temple to read, he picked up, and it just so happened that it was about him that day, showing that God is sovereign over every second in human history. In Luke 4, when he's speaking of himself, he told the people that he came to preach the gospel to the poor, the spiritually bankrupt. Okay? I've even seen people say, oh, this is just the needy. There are times when the Bible does talk about the poor and the needy, of course. But here we would be talking about those who are spiritually impoverished, those who understand that we have nothing to offer to God. Those are the ones he came to preach to. Notice the proclamation of liberty to the captives, if you look in verse 18. And other translations say this is the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and the recovery of sight to the blind. There's the miracles again. So just as the prisoner is locked inside the prison and can't set himself free, or the blind man cannot make his sight come back to him, neither can sinners who are in bondage to sin free ourselves from it. It's a work of God. Just as when we're dead in trespasses and sins, we need God to bring us to life. So sinners, as sinners, we need to understand that it is God who sets us free. Satan and sin are vicious oppressors, and the Lord Jesus Christ delivers us from both, from the power of sin and from the bondage of sin, from the penalty of sin. He came to set his people free. So I say all this to say that the miracles, the ones who saw the miracles and believed on Jesus, the purpose of the miracles were to awake the elect to righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and the fact that their deliverer had arrived. But that's not all he came for. That's not all he came for. He came, and there were many with hardened hearts. There were many who were damned from eternity past. He came to bring forth justice as well, not just the justice of the cross, but the justice to those who were accursed, children of the damned, the reprobate, the ones who filled their bellies with the food and could care less about their need for him. He came for judgment. He said that in Luke chapter 7. John Bunyan said, reprobation. Now, reprobation comes from the Greek word adokimoi. It means worthlessness. Okay. Now, these people are known only to the mind of God. I don't walk outside and say, there's a reprobate, there's a reprobate. We should treat everybody as God could save them, because we're human beings. We don't know. But John Bunyan, in his masterful work, Reprobation Asserted, stated, quote, reprobation is before the person cometh into the world or hath done good or evil. This is evident by that of Paul to the Romans. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Unquote. So in verse 26, when Jesus had told them that about not laboring for the food that perished, they didn't get that. They kept laboring for the food that perished. They could care less about the food that endured to everlasting life. Why? Because they needed him to grant them eyes to see and ears to hear. These ones that rejected him. A lot of times we're talking about this the other day. We say, man, wouldn't it be neat if we could have just saw all those miracles he did in the first century? Yeah, if you had the grace that was upon you now, then you would have believed. Because there were many people that saw those miracles and died and went straight to hell because they rejected him. You know, it's almost like when people say, hey, You know, man, wouldn't it be nice if God saved that wealthy guy down there? Like, God needs his money. It's laughable, right? Sometimes wealth can be a curse. Look at the rich man. He died and went to hell, didn't he? And all of his money with him. So the ones who looked and believed on Jesus, there was a moment in verse 28 where the crowds asked him, "What shall we do that we may do the work of God?" They saw all these miracles. They were like, "I want a piece of that. I want part of that." This was an inquiry when the crowds approached Jesus seeking to acquire the power for themselves to do the miraculous works of the Lord. "Give us the power to make the bread. You keep the rest to yourself. We'll have none of that." This further cemented that their motives were corrupt and riddled with sin. Nevertheless, Christ had a people and his mission would not fail. Why? Because the ones that he came here to save, he actually saves them. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not hypothetical. We don't say Jesus saves sinners. That's good news. That he might save sinners. No, Jesus actually saves sinners. How does he do it? He grants us faith. He brings us to life. He grants us repentance. And he grants us the new birth. And so if James tells us every good gift comes from above, we better believe every good gift comes from above. And that includes salvation. He's the one who decides and determines who's saved, not us. Not us. Charles Hodge, the great theologian, said, "The doctrines of grace humbles man without degrading him, exalts man without inflating him." That's amazing. You always think, man, like, this doctrine, it should put us in the dust. It should. Before God, that's where we belong anyway. But it brings us up in Christ. It gives us hope. So this much needed background that I spent this time, I wanted this to govern our understanding of the text tonight. So that when we see what we're studying here, we know there was something that took place before this. That just John 6:37 didn't just pop up out of nowhere. So in verse 37, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Jesus' words here are that all here that he has given from the Father will come to him for salvation. And the ones who come to Jesus, he will not send them away packing. The all here is without exception. All means all here. Because the text demonstrates that plainly to us. All meaning every single one that the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. And Christ will raise him up at the last day. We're going to see that. I love this quote here from Dr. James White. You should check out that debate sometime. It's on YouTube. Pastor Paul's got the book on. Is that on the whole debate? Okay. Really good book. I love hearing like the war stories before I came to this church, like how that book was actually studied. And there were people on the free will side, people on the Calvinistic side. Well, thank God there were the Calvinistic side won, or I probably wouldn't be at this church. But Dr. James White, he said, "It is the Father's giving that results in the coming of those so given. The giving precedes and therefore determines the coming. Giving is a divine act. And since it precedes the very existence of those so given, it must be unconditional. Hence, unconditional election." End quote. So we should have great hope and assurance that those who have come to Jesus, God's not going to send us away. Because the reason why we came to Jesus is because God was involved in that. Our salvation is sure because we are given to the Son by the Father. John 10:27-29, when Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." my Father who has given them to me. We're going to hear that a lot tonight. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's comfort. The church can and should and does trust every word that our Savior says because it's true. Those who believe are his sheep. He gives them eternal life, the text says, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of his Father's hand. But what sticks out again, he said, my Father who has given them to me. God the Father grants us to the Son. And it is on behalf of Christ that we have faith. Philippians 1:29. Our faith comes from the author of our faith and the finisher of our faith, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin said, the grace of God has no charms for men till the Holy Spirit gives them a taste for it. No charm. You ever wonder why you talk to an unbeliever? You're like, man, I said it so clearly. It's right in front of them. How can they not get it? Here's why. The grace of God has no charm for men. None. Till the Holy Spirit gives them a taste for it. That's how salvation works. So I want us to see how this developed. Verse 38. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Christ came down from heaven not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent me. God does not have multiple wills. God is not schizophrenic. He's not. God knows what he's doing. Amen. There's no multiple wills in God. There's people who teach that. It's borderline heresy. I won't even say borderline. It's just heresy. Hate to say that, but some of my favorite guys believe that nonsense. It's too bad. But he said in verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing. All that he's given to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not going to lose any of them, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, pay attention to this. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise it up at the last day. There it is again. All that he has given me. We see a pattern here, right? All that the Father has given me over and over and over throughout the Gospel of John. All the Father's given me in chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 8, chapter 17. The ones the Father has given me over and over and over. I'm going to raise them up at the last day. So it is the will of the Father that everyone who beholds Christ, the biblical Christ, not the Mormon Christ, not the Roman Catholic Christ, the biblical Christ. And when I say Roman Catholic, I mean consistent Roman Catholic, where you believe that it's part you, part Jesus. No, that's 100% hell is what it is. But everyone who beholds the biblical Christ and believes in him shall have everlasting life. They have it. And they'll experience glorification. That's us. And the Jews would have understood this with it because of their familiarity with Numbers 21. Remember the bronze serpent that he lifted up in the wilderness? They looked to it and they did what? They lived. They looked and lived. So they would have understood this. So they knew what he was saying. They rejected it. They're like, oh, I know what that means. Nuh-uh. You ain't him. So looking to Jesus is the will of the Father. We really need to understand that. Because there's even modern teachers that say, oh, this verse is so terrifying. Many will cry out to that day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this and haven't we done that? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. But everybody forgets that one part. It says, but not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And people think, oh, that's something I do. No, it's not. It says it right here. Looking to Jesus is the will of the Father. If you want to be with God, you have to look to Jesus. So in verse 41, then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say then that I come down from heaven? See, the Jews had a problem with Jesus saying that he came down from heaven. Back in John chapter 3, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. In chapter 8, then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he said, where I go, you cannot come? But he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. He's saying again, I came down from heaven. They rejected that because they knew what that meant. And some of them just rejected it because they hate God. So it's very understandable why they would be murmuring in verse 43. Because they didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't want to hear the truth. And this was one of many. They didn't just reject the doctrine of his teaching. They rejected his deity. And they reasoned, how is this Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph? How is he saying, I came down from heaven? This dude is a wacko. Even in chapter 8, they were like, hey, wait a minute. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So then they accuse him of being illegitimate, right? They're like, okay. Yes, right, Joseph's your father. But he ain't your daddy. Somebody else is your daddy. See? They tried to trap him in so many different ways because they hated his teaching. It's a good thing to do is study the intertestamental period to see all the man-made tradition and how, why when Jesus came and he said he had to rebuke them and say, you and your traditions, you make the word of God, you make the law of God to no effect because of your tradition. He's calling them out for the hypocrisy. So in his response, when Jesus said, stop murmuring, in his last statement, this brings us almost to a close. It was rather almost explosive. It actually was. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now the Greek, it's udais dunamatai. No one has the power to come to Jesus. Dunamis, that word dynamite. Dunamai, it's the same word. No one is able to come to Jesus. Think about that. Think about that. How does that coincide when we tell people, oh, sinners choose God? No, God chooses sinners. That's why sinners come to God. Because it says here, these are Jesus's words. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Aton is the Greek word. And I will raise him, aton. The same him that he draws is the same him that he raises. When? At the last day. At the last day of civilization, God is going to raise the ones who came to Christ. But they're not able to come. Remember we were talking in the very beginning about total depravity? Sinners are unable and unwilling. Well, here it is on steroids with a vengeance. Unless the Father draws, there's no wiggle room here. No one is able to come. The ones who the Father draws are the ones who the Father gives to Jesus back in verse 37. The ones who came in verse 44 are the ones that Jesus raises up at the last day. God the Father gives all, every last one who is elect to the Son. This is the covenant of redemption. Talk about it all the time. The pactum salutis. The covenant that the Father made with the Son before time began. This is the doctrine of election, okay? This is skin on it. This is the Trinitarian work of God in our salvation. And there's not, I love what A.W. Pink said here as well. There's not a single book in the Word of God where election is not either expressly stated, strikingly illustrated, or clearly implied. Not a single book. Think about that. I remember when I met John MacArthur, I was like, Dr. MacArthur, man, I just couldn't believe this stuff. He said, what do you mean, young man? I said, election. It's all over the place. He looked through his glass. He said, young man, when you see it one place, you see it everywhere. When your eyes are open to it, you have an epiphany. You start seeing it in all the pages of Scripture. God chooses who he saves. In eternity, the Father put us in the book of life. That should humble us. Predestinating us to salvation. In time, the Son bought us at a price we could never pay. His precious life, his precious and sinless life, and our sinfulness exchanged. We can never meet that requirement. Even if he said, wake up today and do it, you can't do it. I can't do it. No man can keep the law. It's like when Paul said, he tried to keep a sin revived and I died. No man can keep the law. One man kept the law perfectly. God in the flesh. So the Father chose us. The Spirit gives us life so that we can cry out, Abba, Father, save me. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Through the magnificent resurrection power of God, he brings us to life. So unconditional election, meaning that when God chooses us, once again, it's not because of something he sees in us. There's even these some of these hymns they sing nowadays. I can't even listen to them. I heard this dude singing. He said, oh, you saw the good in me. I was like, man, if that was a CD, I would have hit eject and flung this right over the Bay Bridge, right? What good in you? There is none. Hebrews 2:13 reinforces this. It says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I. This is the Lord Jesus Christ from Psalm 22. Here am I and the children. Here it is again, whom God has given me. John 17:2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. It's all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible. It's like a broken record, literally. You know when that's just skipping, you keep hearing the same thing over and over? It's all over the scriptures. Over and over, we see the Trinitarian work of our sovereign God. And we say Calvinism is the gospel. Is that to exalt some man? No. It's to say that the system that affirms that God saves sinners from A to Z is true because Jesus said it's true. And this issue is a divisive one. I'm not even going to sit here and try to pretend. We've had people walk out of this church because of this and never come back. I've had people over the phone. Hey, you see the website I sent you? Oh, nah, man, I'm not interested. Well, why? Oh, that's a confessional church. What am I supposed to do? Say sorry? We're preaching the truth here. We're preaching the truth. We don't apologize for the truth. Men died for us to have the truth. We better not apologize for it. In closing, the Lord's dealings with these doctrines is very just shocking at the end. And we better be ready to cling to Christ and his truth. He said in same chapter, John 6:65, he said, therefore, as I said to you, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Many of his disciples, they left. Disciples, they left. They never came back. Why? Because simply put, he told them it is the Father. It is the Father who has to grant you to come to Christ. That was offensive. This doctrine is hated. The world hates the cross because they look at it and there's something in them. The ones that Christ did not die for, they know it's not for them. Makes sense why they would hate it, right? You know what's scarier? Some Christians hate this doctrine. Okay. I see Brother Fred out there. There was a brother we used to go to church with that said, I'll never worship a God like that. I was like, whoa. He almost like made the hair on my back stand up, right? And he even said, and I'll never let my daughter date a man that believes that. I said, well, at least I know how you feel about me, right? But guess what? He said, I'd rather have my daughter marry an atheist. And guess what? His daughter's with an unbeliever. He got what he wanted. Bet you he say he wishes he could take them words back. Look, we don't have to divide with people over this doctrine. We should try to teach people in love. This is what the Bible says. But people will divide with us over this, okay? I remember when my eyes weren't open to this, I was like, this can't be how God is. It can't be. And I was kicking and screaming and crying out, God, is this who you are? And the more he directed me to his word, I fell to my knees and said, have thine own way, O Lord. If this is who you are, I want to worship you in truth. And I was so grateful through the faithful men of the ages when God revealed that's who he is and that's how he saves. So may the Lord help us to fix our eyes upon Christ and his finished work. And may we ever look to him, because he alone is the one who rescued us from his righteous wrath. I'll take any questions you may have. Oh, no, we're not doing it that way. I'm sorry. I got some questions. I'm sorry. So used to the old way. But I guess we have to dismiss first and do a song, and then we'll do the Q&A.